You know, Christ has many roles in the record of Scripture. Obviously, He is the Son of the Most High God. He's our redemption. He's our mediator. He's our high priest. He's our intercessor. He's our king. He's our prince. He is describes himself as the good shepherd. And He is the author of our salvation. But you know, there is one role that Christ has that is easy for us to overlook. And that is Christ the servant. Christ the servant. We don't think of Him as the servant, but the Bible is just replete with descriptions of Christ as the servant. So let's look at this today, and the title is Christ the Servant. So what we're going to do is look at through what Scripture has to say about this. And the first point we want to make is that we have to establish the fact that Christ is subject to His Father. Before we can go any further, we need to establish this. Christ is subject to His Father. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. And see a very plain scripture. And let's understand that the scriptures we're going to cover here in the beginning are all scriptures that were written or spoken after Christ was resurrected. Not before, but after. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul is speaking. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Can't get around that. That's a fact. That is truth. Barnes notes referencing Christ being on the right hand of God has an interesting comment. It says, quote, "It was esteemed the place of the highest honor to be seated at the right hand of a prince. So, to be seated at the right hand of God means that Jesus is exalted to the highest honor of the universe." And then regarding this scripture, McLaren's exposition says this, quote, "We are taught to believe, according to His own words, that in His ascension, Christ was but returning whence He came, and entering into the glory which He had with the Father before the world was. And that impression of a return to His native and proper abode is strongly conveyed to us by the narrative of His ascension." And that's exactly what Scripture records. Let's go to John 6 and look at verse 62. John 6 and verse 62. Christ is speaking, and He's telling those around Him a fundamental truth. John 6, verse 62, He says, "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before?" On the right hand of God, as we're going to see. And this is consistent with Hebrews 13 and verse 8. We won't turn there, but you can use it as a reference. We're told that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in His ascension, if He went to be on the right hand of God and Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we're told He went back to where He was before. That's consistent. Now let's go to the New Testament record and see Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 32. The Holy Spirit has just come. There was a great noise, there was a great commotion, and people started crowding around that room, and then Peter came down to speak to them as with all the apostles. Acts 2 and verse 32 out of the New King James, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We saw it with our own eyes," he said. Verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Meaning them speaking in native languages of the various people there, the great noise that brought them all together. He said, this is the pouring out of God's Spirit which is causing all this. Now let's jump to Acts chapter 7. And this is the account of Stephen, and he is setting the record straight, going through the Old Testament and bringing the people up to where they are that day. And let's begin in verse 55, Acts 7, verse 55, and Stephen is speaking. But he, referring to Stephen obviously, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He saw in vision God and Christ was on his Father's right hand. Now let's go to Romans chapter 8. Peter has spoken about it. Stephen has spoken about it. Let's see what Paul has to say about it, about Christ being subject to his Father. Romans 8, verse 34. Paul says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. At the time Paul was speaking this, he knew for a certainty that Christ was on has ascended to the right hand of his Father. Then let's jump to Hebrews chapter 12 and see that Paul repeats this concept, this understanding, again, a second time. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And this also talks about one of Christ's titles, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Paul says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That word author can also refer to pioneer, the first one, the beginner. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Without doubt, the apostles knew for a certainty that Christ was living and sitting on his Father's right hand right then as he is this very moment, and as he has done before he came to the earth. I heard one minister blasphemously say or declare, I was shocked, you had to pick my jaw up off the floor, when we were talking about the roles of God in Christ in Scripture and that God was supreme. He said the throne is a two-holer. Now, to compare God's throne to an outhouse is blasphemous. And I'm cutting him some slack. I don't think he meant it in that way. But he was describing God's throne as an outhouse where you have two holes and you sit side by side. That's not a good way to describe God's throne. But his meaning was that God and Christ were equal in authority. And given what we've just read and what we're going to read, that is not what the Scriptures plainly say. It is obvious. It is apparent. There are mountains of Scriptures that show that Christ is subservient to his Father without doubt. He is subject to his Father without doubt. Scripture makes it absolutely clear on that point. He sits on the right hand of his Father, which is a position of the highest honor possible, but the right hand is subservient to the one that he sits next to. Now, if that isn't enough, let's look at some scriptures. Again, we're talking about Christ being subservient to his Father, subject to his Father. Let's look at some scriptures that unequivocally say that the Father is Christ's God. Let's go to John 20 and look at verse 16. We'll start there. Christ has been resurrected. Mary is standing in front of the tomb. Obviously, the emotions in her mind are you know, she's in a turmoil. And in John 20, verse 16, Christ comes in her presence. And then he speaks to her, which is a shock to her. Jesus said unto her, Mary. And he must have come up behind, because Scripture says she turned herself and said to him, Rabboni, she says, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and unto my God and your God. Can't get any more plain than that. Out of his own mouth, Christ says that his Father is his God. Now let's go to Ephesians 1 and look at verse 17. And we see that Paul confirms Christ's statements in this matter. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. It says very plainly, you cannot deny this. And remember, this is written after Christ was resurrected. People say, well, yeah, Christ's God was God the Father while he was here on earth. Well, this is written after his resurrection. Paul says, Ephesians 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Can't get any more clear than that. So Paul has confirmed Christ's statement. Let's see now that John, Apostle John, confirms Christ's statement in Revelation 1 and verse 4. I'm going to read this out of the New King James. Revelation 1 and verse 4. John confirms Christ's statement. Notice what he says. Verse 4, Revelation 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him. Now, who is the him? Who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Okay, well, that gives you an idea of who him who is and who was and is to come actually is, because he has a throne. And, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over kings of the earth. To him, referring to Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him, God, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here in verses 4 through 6, there is a lot of information. It tells us that the one who is, who has never had a beginning, who was, and who is to come, has a throne, and he is God the Father, and he is the God of Jesus Christ. All these verses that we've read affirm that Christ is subject to his Father. And he now sits on his Father's right hand, where he was before, in a place of honor and a place of glory bestowed upon him by his Father. Now think about this. If a being is our God, then isn't it logical that we should serve the being that is our God? And this is true, I don't care what religion it is. If somebody declares that they have a God, then it only follows that we as individuals serve our God. Well, if the Father is Christ's God, then it's absolutely consistent that Christ would want to serve his God. You can't get around that either. Christ says, my Father is greater than I. He says, my Father is my God. And if the Father is Christ's God, then Christ would want to serve his Father, please his Father, do his Father's will. Now that leads us to the next point, point number two. We're going to establish the fact that Christ is God's servant. The Scriptures make that very, very plain. In addition to all the titles and all the roles Christ has, he is the servant of God his Father. Let's go to Isaiah 52, and we'll begin in verse 13. And here Isaiah is actually quoting God. God spoke to Isaiah. We don't know if it was in a dream or he heard the voice, because God can be heard. We've talked about that many times before. Plenty of evidence there. Isaiah 52, verse 13, God speaks. And notice what he says. Behold, my servant. Okay, now who is this servant? My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Isaiah 13, now verse 14. And many were astonished at you, his servant. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's obviously referring to Jesus Christ, who was right then, by the way, when these words were spoken and when these words were written, was at his Father's right hand, where he was before. Now, go to the next chapter, chapter 53 and verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? L-O-R-D, Jehovah, Yahweh, that's what it refers to, God Almighty. Verse 2, for he, now referring to Jesus Christ, shall grow up before him, referring to God the Father, as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Referring to the fact that Christ did not come to the earth and was born to look like a movie star, as some movies portray him to be. He was just an average-looking man. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And this is a prophecy that men were going to deny Jesus Christ and turn their back on Jesus Christ. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Who could this be other than Jesus Christ? Verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, referring to God, has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Couldn't be anyone but Jesus Christ. Now I'll read verse 10 out of the New Living Translation. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's plan will prosper at his hand. He died according to God's plan before the creation of the world was. And the fact is, he knew he was going to suffer, and he suffered, and he did so because he was serving God his Father. Verse 11, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, now God begins to speak. Notice, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. Verse 13. Now I'll go back to the King James. Behold, my servant, God says, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. How much higher can he be next to his father on his father's right hand? Extolled, exalted. Verse 14, as many as were astonished at you, his vision was so marred before any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So these two sections of Scripture in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 are scriptural references that obviously refer to Jesus Christ, where he is called the servant of God. My servant calls his son that. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. We'll begin there. We'll just read verses 1 and 2. Now here is another title of Jesus Christ, as we're going to prove. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. And this is a prophecy, obviously. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In the King James, branch is capitalized because the translators realized who this was referring to. Verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, shall rest upon him, the branch, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might. And notice this, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And it's widely recognized that these two verses, the branch refers to Jesus Christ. And we see here he has the same spirit as God, and he has reverence in the form it's titled here or translated here fear, but it's fear in the sense of having reverence for God his Father. But we see here the word branch. Now the Bible defines the Bible. We understand that verse 1 and 2 refer to Christ, but let's prove it. Let's go to Zechariah 3 and verse 8. Zechariah 3 and verse 8. Second to the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth, God says, this is Zechariah 3 and verse 8, latter part, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Well, who could make that statement but God the Father? And we see here that the branch has got to be Jesus Christ. And if the branch is God's servant, then Christ has to be the servant of God his Father, without doubt. Now let's go on to, we'll stay in Zechariah, let's go to chapter 13 and look at verse 7. Here is another title of Christ, we talked about it in the beginning. But again, it refers to him being the servant of his Father. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Very familiar scripture. Zechariah 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, God says, and against the man that is my fellow. The Hebrew word for fellow has a broad application. It can mean neighbor. It can be an associate. It can be a companion. Well, if God and Christ have never had a beginning, and they will never have an end, they have been companions for a very long time, we would say. And they've been neighbors in the sense they've been right together for a very long time. and they have been associates as they have worked together for eternity. So against, O sword, against my shepherd, against the fellow, the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. So we see here that God the Father calls Christ his shepherd. Therefore, guess who owns the flock? If Christ is the shepherd, then and Christ is God's shepherd, then God the Father must own the flock. And therefore, Christ is God's servant as the shepherd. And we will see he calls Christ out of his own mouth in John chapter 10, says, I'm the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Let's go to chapter 13 and verse 7. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. No, I'm sorry. Yes, I've been there before. Sorry. Let's go to Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. I got so excited I misread my notes. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this... I'll give you a chance to get caught up here just a second. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which we... This is something I pound into my brain a lot. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. We want to have that same mind that we're talking about right now. Now, verse 6, let me read out of the New Living Translation because it makes it a lot more clear than the King James. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. Verse 7, he made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. So we see here that Christ was humbly, with all humility, doing his Father's will, divesting himself of being God and coming in the form of a human being. Now that takes humility. And he did it to serve his Father and fulfill his Father's will. Now with that in mind, let's go to John 14 and read verse 28. The reason this explains why he does all this. John 14 and verse 28, this is Christ's last night as a human being. John 14 verse 28, we read this on Passover evening. And Christ is speaking, and the disciples didn't understand what he was saying. They would in time. John 14, verse 28, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. They didn't understand that yet. He goes on, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. Why? For my Father is greater than I. And I am pleased to sit down on the right hand of my Father. Because I want to do his will, I want to make him happy, I want him to be pleased with me as his son. And as we're going to conclude today, that's where we all should be. That's what we all should want. So we see here there are numerous references, and this is only a fraction of the scriptures that we could go to, but there are numerous references of Christ being the servant of his Father. He is a servant. Now, let's look at some examples of Christ's service to his Father, starting in the Old Testament. Let's go to Exodus chapter 14. And Israel has just fled Egypt. Pharaoh is in hot pursuit. And we'll be, focusing this in our studies, obviously, as we prepare for Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Exodus 14, verse 19, beginning in verse 19. We'll read just the first part of it. Exodus 14, verse 19, and the angel of God. Okay, we'll think about that. Which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, meaning it, the angel was of God went from the front of the camp to the back of the camp as Pharaoh was in hot pursuit. Now, the Hebrew word angel is Strong's 4397. So just keep that number in mind, 4397, because we're going to see it again in a minute. And I'm quoting from Strong's. It says, from an unused root, meaning to dispatch as a deputy. To dispatch as a deputy, a messenger, specifically of God. And then it goes on to say, an angel, also a prophet, a priest, or a teacher. It has wide application. But the root meaning is to dispatch as a deputy, a messenger of God. And so we see here that this messenger of God, this deputy of God, that God is dispatched now to go from the front of the columns of Israel to the back. In other words, to put himself between Israel and the pursuing army of Egypt. Going on in the middle of verse 19, and the pillar of cloud went before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, meaning the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, meaning the Israelites, so that the one came not near the other all night. This messenger, this deputy, was dispatched to protect Israel from the Egyptian army all night long. They couldn't penetrate what this messenger, this barrier that the messenger provided. They couldn't penetrate it at all. Now, with this in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 and see who this messenger was. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. We've covered this before, but it's always good as we get close to Passover and looking down that road, it's good to remind ourselves. I know I need it a lot. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Again, out of the King James, unless otherwise noted. Moreover, brethren, Paul is saying to the brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat or food. Verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we see here that Christ moved from the front to the back, undoubtedly at his Father's direction. He is a servant of Israel, and he was protecting Israel from the onslaught of Pharaoh's army because they were going to massacre them. They were going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And God moved Christ as his servant to the rear as a protection, and that protection lasted all night long. And then we know what happened the very next day. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 23, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, and see another example. Here, Jehovah, YHVH, is talking to Moses, and Moses heard. Notice, and Moses wrote these words, Exodus 23, verse 20, behold, I send an angel, that same Strong's number 4397, a messenger, a deputy, someone who is dispatched. I send an angel before you to keep you, meaning Israel, in the way, to keep you on the right path, and to bring you into the place which I have prepared, the promised land. Verse 21, beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Oh, really? He has the ability to pardon. And he goes on to say, for my name is in him. So God is saying, I'm going to send a deputy. I'm going to send a messenger. And you better listen to him. He has the power to forgive. Well, who could that be? And he says, but boy, if you disobey him, he is not going to forgive you. And he says, by the way, my name is in him. Now, who could this be but Jesus Christ? It's certainly not an angel, because an angel wouldn't have God's name in him, and an angel can't forgive sins or pardon sins. So who could it be but Christ? Verse 22, but if you shall indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. Verse 23, for my angel, my messenger, the one I dispatch as my deputy, shall go before you and bring you into the land of the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off, God says to Moses. Let's look at another example of Christ's service to his Father. Let's go to Joshua 5, and let's look at verse 13. When we understand who God is, and we understand that YHVH, Jehovah, is God Almighty, the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim, the one who has always existed, exists now, and will never, his existence will never end. And we read these scriptures, it just opens up these scriptures and the meaning of these scriptures. Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, and he lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld, there stood to Joshua what appeared to be a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua thought it was a man, and he went up to him and said, you know, as the Westerns say, are you for us or are you against us? And he said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Where do you stand? And this captain, as we're going to see, he said, no, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Now notice what Joshua did. He didn't hesitate. He fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what says my Lord unto his servant? Joshua knew who he was talking to. He didn't have any doubt about it. He humbled himself and immediately submitted himself and said, I'm your servant. What do you want me to do? Verse 15, and the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, did he say, no, you don't need to worship me. No, he said, loose your shoe from off your foot, for the place whereon you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So, two things happened here. Joshua finds out that this ground that my feet are on is holy ground. And so he took off his shoes and he was down on his knees undoubtedly. And this being allowed Joshua to worship him. Now we know angels do not do that. We won't turn there for sake of time, but Revelation 22 verses 8 and 9, the Apostle John saw an angel. And Apostle John fell down to worship this angel. And the angel said, no, 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 don't bow down to me. You worship God. Don't bow down to me because I am your fellow servant. The angel would not allow that. Well, here, this being, this captain, allows Joshua to bow down and to worship him. And also Joshua was compelled to say, I'm your servant. What do you want me to do? Who could this captain be but Jesus Christ? Who else could it be? It's plain to anybody that this would be Jesus Christ. Now, as Passover approaches, let's look at Christ's most important service of all to his Father. The most important service of all. Let's go to John 3. Very familiar scripture. I know you know it by heart, but let's just read it again as to kind of set the stage of Christ's most important service to God, and as we're going to find out, to all of us. John 3, verse 16. This is the mantra for the Protestant churches, and this is probably the most famous scripture in the Bible. And the problem is people read the scripture and then ignore everything else. John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave his only begotten Son." God gave his Son, as we see in the Old Testament where Abraham gave Isaac right up to the point of death. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Okay, Christ was a willing servant of God. It was God's will, their will from the beginning, that he would have to die. God gave his Son, which just to watch your Son go through that just boggles my mind. And Christ was willing because he and the Father designed creation. He knew the nerves of the body. He knew what pain was like because it was designed into the body. He knew what he was getting into. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. This is a service that Christ gave for all of us, and it, again, as human beings, it boggles our minds. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. This is, we're going to read, as part of our calling. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, Peter says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Okay, this verse says a mouthful. Christ suffered, and if we're going to follow in his steps, we will suffer also. I don't think any human being is going to ever suffer as the degree that Christ did because of what he knew and the torment that God allowed him to be put through. And he did so for us. And here is the amazing thing that boggles my mind, verse 22, "who did no sin," ever. Now and it says, "neither was guile found in his mouth," meaning guile is a motivation to get even or to get back. And he didn't sin. He wasn't guilesome. And it's amazing to us as human beings to never once sin. Now, maybe I've gone an hour without sinning. Maybe. To say I've gone for a whole day without sin, I just don't think that happens. But here, Christ lived on this earth. Every morning he woke up, and from that conscious moment on, he never sinned every day of his life. And that tells you how close he was to his Father, and it tells you how much of God's Spirit he had. We won't turn there, but in John 3 and verse 34, we are told that Christ had God's Spirit without measure. And that means that we have hope, because our measure is not full. Our flask of God's Spirit is not full. And Christ's was unlimited. So somewhere between unlimited and where we are now, we have room to grow. We have room to have more of God's Holy Spirit, exercise more of God's Holy Spirit, and in doing so, sin less than we are now. And I think if we look, and hopefully God looks at us and say, "Yeah, still sin today, but doing it less than he did it yesterday, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, so there's progress." We'll never be perfect as Christ was perfect. But it shows the power of God's Spirit. Going on in verse 23, "who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not." Okay. We're all going to be persecuted. We all have been persecuted. More persecution is yet to come, and Christ set the example that when people yell and scream at you and slander you and accuse you, what did Christ do? He just took it, and he did not fight back. He did not return evil with evil, but committed himself to him, meaning God, that judges righteously. And the comfort we can take, and I know the comfort that Christ took, is when it's all over, God's going to take care of everything. And before then, he will take care of me or you. And it's all going to come out in the wash. The people who have done evil, the people who have slandered, the people who have lied, the people who have gone against God and gone against us, it will all come out in the wash. And hopefully they will see and they will repent as we see ourselves and we repent. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're wrapping up the third point of examples of Christ serving his Father, doing his Father's will, Matthew 26 and verse 36. This was the night, the last evening that Christ was a human. They'd had supper, they'd had the Passover, verse 36 of Matthew 26, then came Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, he said, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy because he knew what was about to come. Then said he to them, my soul, my life is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here, wait here, and watch with me. So he went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's another way, at the last minute, if there's another way, oh, I wish there was another way. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Christ was there to do the will of his Father. He was subservient to his Father. He humbled himself to his Father's will. Verse 40, and he came unto the disciples, and he found them asleep. He said to Peter, you know, what's going on? Couldn't you watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing. He knew their hearts were good, but they were tired, and their flesh was weak. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, my God, I'm adding, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, your will be done. Christ's greatest service was laying down his life to fulfill his Father's plan, doing his Father's will, and he serves each one of us by this same sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. Now let's go to the fourth point, Christ as servant. Christ serves the ecclesia, the church. Christ serves the ecclesia. Let's go to John 10. There's so much in the parable of the sheepfold that the tentacles of this parable go everywhere in so many different subjects and so many different ways. So Christ is speaking this parable to his disciples, John 10, verse 1. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you that he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And the sheepfolds in those days were made out of rock, just piled up stones. They were generally piled in a cross section, the shape of a trapezoid or a pyramid. And so it was tall enough and deep enough that it was solid, and somebody to get in had to climb up and over. And in doing so, that would give the shepherd the time to go to the defense of the sheep. So he says, if somebody climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. There was a gate. To him the porter opens, the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, the shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The strong message here is Christ knows each one of us by name. God calls us and turns us over to Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and when he puts forth his own sheep, what does he do? He leads them. He doesn't stand at the back and whip them, but he leads them, and the sheep follow, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of the stranger. You see, the Bereans proved it by saying, okay, this Paul came, and he's telling us that the Messiah is already come. He's here, and you know, and they eagerly listened to what he had to say, but what did they do? They went to prove it out of the Scriptures. And so now they found that Paul, the stranger, was worth listening to and worth believing because the Scriptures backed up what Paul told them. The stranger, they won't follow. The sheep don't listen to the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, verse 6, and they understood not what things they which spoke he unto them. And then Jesus said unto them again, truly I say unto you, he's explaining the parable now, he said, I am the door. He's using an analogy. He says, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. When that term finding pasture means finding food, finding drink, and obviously this is a spiritual intent here, being fed spiritually. Verse 10, the thief comes not, and we know who the thief is, to do three things, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. To steal from God, meaning pulling them away from the truth, the church, the ecclesia, to kill, meaning to physically kill, and to destroy, meaning to destroy them eternally by having them turn against God. But Christ said, rather than what Satan wants, he says, I'm come that they might have life, they might have it or more abundantly. And then in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And God in the Old Testament called him my shepherd, and Christ confirms it. I'm the good shepherd. Now, there's an implication for us who are ministers. Rather than people puffing their chest out and putting titles on their foreheads, all we are assistant shepherds to the good shepherd. That's all we are, just assistant shepherds. Christ, Father, tell us what to do, and we'll do it. And we don't have your wisdom, we don't have your knowledge, we don't have your instincts, we don't have your intuition. So you just tell us what to do, and that's what we'll do, because we want to make you happy as an assistant shepherd. But we see here that Christ gave his life for the sheep. This last phrase, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Christ did that. And we as assistant shepherds should be willing to do the same thing. Not just dying, but giving our life in service to the sheep. That's what a shepherd should do. Going on in verse 12. Now, Christ draws a contrast. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. This hireling, when times get tough, the hireling is missing in action, not around. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he's a hireling and cares not for the sheep, cares for himself, selfish. Verse 14, he says it again, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of mine, because the sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He says it again. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, here he says it again, which gave them to me is greater than all, and no one or no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Christ is the shepherd of the ecclesia. He serves us daily as a shepherd. And we as assistant shepherds just say, God, Christ, show us the way. Help us to understand. We just want to make you happy. We just want to do your will. That leads us now to the fifth and the last point. If Christ is God's servant, and there look at all the scriptures we've been over, and there are many, many others that show that Christ is the servant of God, his Father. If Christ is God's servant, shouldn't we be following his example? As the ecclesia, or as the ministry, shouldn't we be following his example? Doing God's will and not our own will. Christ said, your will be done. This is just going to be the most awesome imaginable pain and suffering a human being can endure, but I'm willing to do it because it's your will. Following in Christ's footsteps, doing God's will and not our own, esteeming others better than ourselves. You see, Christ esteemed all of us better than himself when he laid down his life. If he was looking out for himself, he wouldn't have done it. But he looked down the road to all the people that God would call, and he said, it's worth it. Laying down my life, it makes it possible. And so all of us should take a lesson from that, that we should be willing to lay down our lives. Now, when I came in the church, that meant we should be willing to die for each other. Well, okay, it means that too. But the fact is, when you lay down, prostrate yourself in front of somebody, you're saying, I'm esteeming you better than myself. I am submitting myself to you. And so what Christ is setting the example for all of us is that he served us by doing his Father's will. We should serve one another by doing his Father's will and follow in that example, willing to put our will aside, our desires aside, to serve one another, as Christ has set us the example. Let's go to Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Christ is sitting down with the 12. He called them, and he gathered them around, and they sat down. Mark 9, verse 35. And he, referring to Christ, sat down and called the 12, and said unto them, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Here is the concept. Don't exalt yourself. Don't pound your chest. Don't wear medals on your breast of this title and that title. He said, if you want to be the servant, and if you want to be great in my eyes, be a servant and serve everybody but yourself. And the church morphed into something that was just the opposite. Sad to say, the ministers were put on a pedestal, and they were there not to serve. In all too many cases, there were ministers that did serve. I've known many of them over the years, but there were all too many that exalted themselves and had the feeling that the dumb sheep are here to serve me. And that is not what Christ did. That is not what the Bible says. That is not what Christ said. Let's go to the next chapter over, Mark 10, verse 44. Christ is again speaking to the 12. There's some time period between these two, so he's emphasizing it another time. Mark 10, verse 44. And whosoever of you will be the chief shall be the servant of all. If you want to be number one, then you be the number one servant. And I can remember a minister one time, it was on a Sunday, and there was a work party. And we had to put a new roof on the minister's house. And I was traveling from Monday through Friday every week. It was part of my job at that time. And so Sundays were very valuable to me to be, you know, have a little family time and actually to prepare for the next week's trip. And yet we were up on the roof hammering in shingles. And the minister, he wasn't the pastor, the assistant minister came by, drove up, you know, about the middle of the day, looked it over and said, "Well, I guess things are going okay. We ministers are supposed to be overseers, so keep doing a good job. See you later." And off he went. Now, he was a guy getting paid to be an assistant shepherd. And yet, he took the word overseer and said, "Well, overseers oversee. That means they don't work. They don't get their hands dirty." And, you know, we kind of just shook our head, rolled our eyes, and kept on going and tried to get it done so we could get home and spend a little time with the family before the work day started the first day of the week. And so Christ says, "Whosoever of you will be chief, let he shall be the servant of all." Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And back in those days, I heard the head of the ministry say that so-and-so was raised in rank. I heard that so many times. And there was this artificial hierarchy in the church of titles. You know, you had a local elder, local church elder, then you had a local elder, and then you had a preaching elder, and then you had a pastor, and then you had a regional pastor, and then you had an evangelist, and they just went up the line. And it was all, you know, it's like the military. You had so many stripes for each one, and it was for bragging rights and all of that. And being in the military, hey, I didn't think anything of it. I thought, hey, this is okay, I'm used to this. Let's get on with it. But the fact is that rather than when somebody is ordained to the ministry, it's not a raise in rank. We got it all wrong. What it is you're ordained to a greater level of service. In other words, a greater level of putting yourself below everybody and taking care of everybody and looking out for their interests first before you look out for your own interests. That's all it is. That's all it ever was, it ever should be, but the church got it wrong. And Christ, as the chief servant, the chief shepherd, is servant of all and sets that example. Let's go back to John 14, verse 10. John 14 and verse 10. Again, the last night Christ was on this earth as a human. He was imparting some very valuable information to men who did not yet have his spirit and who didn't understand at that moment in time. But John recorded it. John 14, 10, "Believe you not that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" Don't you believe that? "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself." I'm not some loose cannon just going doing what I want to do, Christ said. He says, "But the Father that dwells in me, he does the works through me," he's saying. I'm here on earth. I speak the words, I perform the miracles, but it's the Father in me that does it, and the Father in me that tells me what to do. And I am subservient to him. Verse 23, "Jesus answered and said unto him," he's answering Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we," meaning God the Father and Jesus Christ, "will come unto him and make our abode with him." When we were baptized, that's exactly the miracle that happened. And if God and Christ dwell in us, should we not be willing to do God's will as Christ has set us the example? Let's go to one final scripture in Matthew 4 and verse 10. Matthew 4 and verse 10. This is after Christ has fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan has tested and tempted him. And Christ's final answer after that is something that we need to keep in mind. Matthew 4, verse 10, "Then said Jesus unto him, Get you from here, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Christ is saying, I came to serve my Father. My Father is greater than I. I came to do his will. Okay, shouldn't we be doing the same thing that Christ set us the example in doing? Shouldn't we be doing that? All we think, all we say, all we do, should, when we do that, think it, say it, we should have in mind, is what's coming out of my mouth, is what's in my mind, the deeds that I am now doing, is that pleasing to God or not? What is it going to be? Now, as I said in the beginning, Christ was perfect. He never sinned. Everything he did was pleasing to God. And over time, what God wants us to do is make more of our words, more of our deeds, more of our thoughts pleasing to him. And we do it not of ourselves, but with the two of them dwelling in us, and we exercise that Spirit and use that Spirit. Okay, let's conclude now. All the scriptures we have seen today clearly prove without doubt that Christ is a servant of God, his Father. He is a servant, first of God, and then to all mankind. And today he is a servant of the Ecclesia. He was on his right hand before creation. He was on his right hand before the angel shouted for joy at creation. He was on his Father's right hand from eternity. He is on his Father's right hand right now. Because when he was resurrected, he returned to his Father's right hand where he was before. To the highest honor and glory God can bestow on any being, he bestowed it on his Son, Jesus Christ, sitting on his right hand. And all the time that Christ had existed as a human, helped his Father in the Old Testament, is aiding his Father now, he is a servant to each one of us, and he is fulfilling God's plan of salvation through what he does to serve his Father, and is encouraging us to serve our Father and to serve Jesus Christ as head of the church. So the point is, shouldn't we be doing what Christ did, following in Christ's example? It's hard to believe that the first day of unleavened bread is 5 weeks from today. Now that means Passover is less than 5 weeks. That kind of boggles the mind. And so as we close today, let's just think about, you know, the Passover, coming days of unleavened bread. Shouldn't we be following in our elder brother's footsteps in serving the Father, the Most High God, and in serving one another as Christ has set us the example?